You know, for a while, after Lori and I moved into the house we live in now, I began to think that maybe the house next door to us was cursed. Address is 3473. I didn't know what was significant about those numbers, but when we first moved there, there were two people living there. There was an older couple that were not married. Their names were Herb and Shirley. And what was strange about them was that one day I was talking to a friend who had been over visiting us, and I mentioned our next-door neighbor, Herb, and he said, "His name's not Herb." And I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I talked to him. He introduced himself to me as Bill." A little bit after that, one day, Lori was outside, and Shirley was working in their yard, and Lori said, "Hello, Shirley." No response. Lori said, "Hey, Shirley, hi." No response. Lori said, "Hey, Shirley, hello." And finally, Shirley turned around and said very coldly, "My name is Louise." You know, so eventually Herb, Bill, and Shirley Louise moved. They broke up and they moved, and we kind of thought, nah, that was, you know, I wondered if maybe they were, you know, in a witness protection program or something, changing their names. But anyway, a young couple moved into the house. They were married. We were happy. We thought, oh, great, this is good. And then we began to realize that maybe it's not so good. Turned out the fellow, the husband of the couple, had some issues. And one of the chief among them was anger, which is not really a good issue to have. One time the kids were out, not our kids, but some other kids were out playing in the street, and the ball rolled under his car in their driveway, and the kid went over to get the car in front of the ball. This guy saw him, went over and grabbed him and slammed him up against the car and said, "Don't ever come on my property again." It was like, the kid was just a kid. And then there was the day he kicked our dog, and Lori almost got in a fight with him. Literally, anyway. We were kind of relieved when they moved out. Then some young people moved into the house, and they were not married, and they liked to have parties. They really liked to have parties on Saturday nights, which is kind of a big night at our house because we're getting ready for Sunday morning. And boy, I remember the last one was finally that kind of put us over the edge. It was midnight. We went over and we said, "Look, you know, could you tone it down a little bit?" They didn't. We called the police. Police showed up. Things settled down. Police left. Man, they cranked it right back up. Somebody else in the neighborhood called the police again. And this time the police said, "We're not leaving until everyone but the people who live here are gone." So everybody out. They shortly moved after that. But, you know, we now have a decent neighbor there, which is nice. But it's been sort of this little slice of, here's the human race. They're not always that fun to be around, you know, especially when they're just living right next door to you. And how in the world are we supposed to deal with people when they can be a little bit hard to get along with? Well, this morning we're going to look at one of Jesus' parables. As we're studying the parables of Jesus from the book of Luke, the Jesus tales, they call them. We're going to look at probably the most familiar of all of Jesus' parables. This morning we're going to look at the Good Samaritan. It's a story so familiar in our culture that it has become a part of our culture. We have hospitals named Good Samaritan Hospitals. This has been referenced in inaugural addresses by presidents. There was even a Seinfeld episode that oriented around the Good Samaritan. So it's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And it goes like this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This familiar story, actually, sometimes we miss the significance of. There's some obvious significance we'll talk about, but there's a message here that is easy to fail to pick up on. So hopefully we'll see it this morning. I want to start with this. This guy comes asking Jesus a question, and I want you to realize the man asked the right question. He's called here an expert in the law. Some translations actually render this, they call him a lawyer. And of course, we've all heard jokes about lawyers, right? What's the difference between lawyers and a herd of buffalo? Lawyers charge more. Yeah. How does a photographer get a group of lawyers to smile? He just says, "Say fees." Sandra Day O'Connor, Supreme Court Justice, said, "There is no shortage of lawyers in Washington, D.C. In fact, there may be more lawyers than people." Think about that one for a minute. But anyway, we know not all lawyers are bad. Mike Changaris, part of our church, a lawyer, great guy. However, that's really kind of beside the point, because this lawyer wasn't the kind of lawyer that we think of. He was an expert in the law of Moses, which means he actually was a theologian more than he was a lawyer. Oh, we have some theologian jokes. You know, I found some, but only people in seminaries could understand them, so we'll just let them go. This theologian asked Jesus a question, and the question is the right one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But there's a couple of things about this question we need to note. The first thing about the question is that he wasn't asking it because he hoped to learn the answer. Notice it says that he stood up to test Jesus. Now, when a teacher gives you a test and you're in school, what's the purpose of the test? Does the math teacher need to know if he gets on a train in Cleveland at 3 p.m., heading west at 50 miles per hour, and his friend gets on a train in Chicago at 350 miles to the west at 5 p.m., heading east at 60 miles per hour, what time they'll pass each other? You know, is that a question that gnaws at the math teacher? Does he stay awake at night needing to know the answer to that? Is he planning a trip and needs to know the answer so he can coordinate things properly? Do the people who write the SAT test, do they really need to know that medicine is to illness as law is to anarchy? You know, they need to know those. They don't know those things. No, they already know that. And the math teacher already knows that he and his friend will pass each other at 7:16 p.m. at a point 136.5 miles east of Chicago. He knows that. He only asks the question because he wants to find out how much you know. And that's what's going on here. This guy is not asking the question because he wants to find out the answer. He thinks he knows the answer. And he's asking Jesus because he's thinking that Jesus is going to make a mistake, as you'll see. Second thing you need to note about the way that legal expert phrases his question is this. He asks, "What must I do," important word, "to inherit eternal life?" Now, think about that for a moment. What do you do to inherit something? You don't do anything, right? When you inherit something, someone else dies and has stipulated in their will that you'll receive something. You don't do anything to get that. They just die and they give it to you. That's it, right? You don't earn it. There's a theological bias there that becomes important as we go through this that you need to be aware of, and you'll see that as we go through. So here's the thing. This clearly may have been a test, but what we need to understand is that this question that this guy asks is the most important question in the world. It's the most important question you will ever face. This guy understood that life will extend beyond this plane, and that continued existence could either be in God's kingdom and therefore be amazing and terrific and the best thing you could ever imagine, or it could be the exact opposite. It could be a horror. Now, this idea of eternal life is not a universally accepted idea, but let's just assume for the moment that there is life after death and that it extends eternally. That becomes a huge question. You stand at the grave of someone you love more than life itself and consider the possibilities. If you do not know that you and your loved one will inherit eternal life, the best that you can hope for at that point is that that person is dead and gone and it's all over at that point. The worst that could happen is way, way worse than that. Because eternal life in God's kingdom is a life of peace and security and abundance and joy. Life apart eternally from God's kingdom is the exact opposite. It's the absence of all of those things. It's a life, an existence of sorrow and guilt and fear and angst. And what we need to think about is this is something eternal. You know, we go to a restaurant and they come, they order, they want you to order dinner. You know, the waiter or waitress comes. You know, I always struggle a little bit. What am I going to order? Ooh, I hope it's not the wrong thing. But I don't really seriously stress over that. It's a dinner. It's, you know, going to be something you eat, and tomorrow you will be on to something else. It doesn't last very long. It's not a big deal. Buying a car, that's a bigger deal, isn't it? You know, oh man, we're going to be spending thousands of dollars. We're going to, you know, this thing is going to be for years, and that becomes very stressful. Choosing who you're going to marry, wow, man, that's huge, because that's for the rest of your life, right? Yeah, this one is eternal. It's forever. I can guarantee you from personal experience, when you come to that place where you're standing at the by the grave of someone you love more than life itself, life takes on a very rare clarity. I mean, it becomes crystal clear at that point. I've been there. I've been at the grave of my son. And in those moments, you understand that it is by far the most urgent and most important question in life. How do I inherit eternal life? You know, how talented you are, how much recognition and approval you get, how much money you make, how successful you are, how your investments are doing, how good your body is, what someone else makes. All of those things do not register on your importance meter at that moment at all. Only one thing matters, and it is this question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that life is possible is a given in this situation. You know, not everyone believes that. What could convince us that that life exists? Well, probably for most people to say, well, I need to see it. I need to see someone, you know, back from the dead. Ah, Jesus is going to provide that for us, isn't he? We're going to find out about that at Easter. The proof has been given. The life is real. So here's this huge question, most important question anyone could ever ask. How do I inherit that eternal life? How do I determine my eternal outcome? This theologian was trying to catch Jesus in a theological error. Here's why. He knew that you earned that by keeping God's law, but Jesus has been going around saying some things that don't sound like that. In fact, he'd been going around guaranteeing common fishermen and other common people who clearly did not keep God's law very well that they were going to inherit eternal life. In fact, he had told criminals, tax collectors, prostitutes, that they were going to inherit eternal life. Clearly people who didn't keep God's law. Jesus had said in his most famous sermon things like, well, what's going to guarantee that you'll inherit God's law is being poor and meek. That's not what God's law says. Where's he getting this stuff? And so this theologian is already, he asks this question because he's hoping that Jesus is going to come up with that kind of a weak sauce answer, and he's going to nail it and say, that's what I thought. You're a heretic. Nobody should be listening to you and following you. Jesus does an amazing thing in response. He simply turns the table on the guy. Says, well, what do you think? You're the expert here in the law. How do you read it? What does it say? How do you inherit eternal life? What do you think? You think you know the answer clearly. So what is it? Guy says, well, love God with everything we have and love our neighbor as we do ourselves. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, talk about loving God with all your heart. Leviticus 19:8 talks about loving your neighbors yourself. But the truth is, you could see that in the pinnacle of the Old Testament law. The Ten Commandments, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they break down into two categories. The first group, things like, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. No idols. That's about saying God is first. God should be first in everything. Love God with all your heart. And then the second group has to do with how do we relate to people. And it could all be summed up in love them the way you love yourself, you know. Because, hey, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't commit murder. If you love people, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to him. And unless your neighbor happens to be a woman and asks, does this new dress make me look fat? Then you might. But other than that, no. Okay. So Jesus affirms the guy's answer. You're right. That's it. You've answered correctly. And then he lets the theologian have it right between the eyes. You got the right answer. Do this and live. In other words, you want to have eternal life? You got the answer. As Nike once said, just do it. Then you'll have eternal life. Well, interesting. What we need to understand here is that the man who asked the right question had the wrong idea. You have to pay careful attention to the subtext at this point. You know, subtext is something that is not explicitly stated in a piece of literature, but it is implicit, it's alluded to in how the characters act or what they say. Our problem is we can't observe this conversation, so we can't hear tone of voice, we can't see facial expressions, but if we could, you can read from the subtext what's happening here. Jesus has just taken a shot at this theologian. And we know that because of what verse 29 says. It says this guy came back, he wanted to justify himself. Why did he need to justify himself? Because Jesus had just said something that made him look really bad. What did Jesus say? Essentially, what Jesus said was, you are not doing what you just said is the way to have eternal life. You don't love God with all your heart, and you most certainly don't love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has implied that when he said, well, just do it. Could have said, well, why aren't you doing it if you want to have eternal life? Whatever he claimed about loving God, you know, it's hard to gauge whether someone loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can tell pretty well whether or not someone loves people. And it's very clear that this guy did not love his neighbor as himself. How do we know that? Well, religious leaders of his day, like him, had considerable disdain for many of their neighbors. The common people, they really looked down on because they weren't as serious about keeping the law as the religious leaders were. But worse than that, religious leaders really looked down on and treated like dirt some of their neighbors who happened to be tax collectors, criminals, prostitutes. Man, those people, they just were horrible to. And oh, by the way, they also had to deal with Gentiles because the Romans were in town and were running the show. The religious leaders viewed them, referred to them as dogs. Now, in our society, that might not be too bad. It could be a pet, you know. In their society, that would have been the equivalent of saying they're vultures. That's how they viewed them. Horrible. They certainly didn't love them, and he knew it. Everybody knew it. Jesus knew it. The theologian knew it. The crowd knew it. This guy didn't love everybody. Now, I want you to think for a moment about that command. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? You know, some people say, oh, well, you know, before we can love others, we need to love ourselves. You know what? We love ourselves. Everybody loves himself or herself. Every one of us do. I wake up in the morning, and who am I thinking about? That's right. Number one, me. I wake up. How do I feel? First question, how am I feeling today? And second question is, what do I need to do today? What is my agenda for today? You know, I go through the day pursuing my agenda, and, you know, I get interruptions, and I view them as just that. They're obstacles interfering with what I want to do. I pay attention to how I am feeling, and I'm quite solicitous of myself. I make sure that I get enough to eat. I protect myself at all times, defend myself if I'm criticized by other people. You know, I'm just all about me. I don't know, you may look at me and say, oh yeah, boy, you are a narcissist, dude. You got a problem. Yeah, well, I'm not alone. All of us are like that. We are preoccupied with ourselves. We love ourselves. We are going to take care of ourselves above all else. And here's the question. Do we love anyone else the way we love ourselves? Is there anyone else that we wake up in the morning and we think, oh, I wonder how this person is feeling, and I wonder what their agenda for today is. I wonder how I can help them, and I want to make sure I take care of them and all their needs are met. Well, there's not many. Jesus says, that's what it says. Love your neighbors yourself. This guy didn't even love his own family like that, and he knew very well that he for sure didn't love many of the people around him like that. So what you've gotten from Jesus here is a brilliant response. His answer to the theologian is irrefutable. He has taken the theologian's own answer and turned it right back on him. The poor theologian has just blundered into his own trap. And Jesus has said, okay, you think you know how to inherit eternal life? You think you know what to do? Okay, then why aren't you doing it? And the fact that you're not doing it says you don't have eternal life. And so the theologian wants to justify himself. He is now blustering and desperately seeking a way out of the trap that he's fallen into, his own trap, and trying to make it look okay, trying to explain why actually he knows more than Jesus and actually is worthy of eternal life. That's what he's going to try to do. Well, how does he do that? Well, he picks up on that second part of his answer, love your neighbors yourself. And he does what lawyers do. What do lawyers do? They look for loopholes, don't they? In contracts, let me find the loophole here so that I can get out of this thing. He asks, well, who is my neighbor? Yeah, I know I don't treat those Romans well. They're not my neighbor. I know I don't treat the tax collector well. He's not my neighbor. So it's okay. The problem with this situation is, you know, when we ask the question, and it's always the question religion is based on, what do I have to do to get God to accept me and love me and include me in eternal life? What do I have to do? What's the standard I have to meet? And the problem for us is that God's answer is unattainable. We can't get there. And so what religion does is it always looks for loopholes, just like a lawyer would. Lawyers do that kind of thing all the time, don't they? You know, I mentioned that recently I had to have a colonoscopy. Yeah, that was great. Last year, my insurance company, that I would have to pay for it because I haven't met the deductible that had met the deductible. And that is a really expensive test. It's like, I don't want to pay for that. And I put it off. And it turned out to be a wise decision because Obamacare came to my rescue. Included in the Affordable Care Act is the stipulation that health insurance companies now must pay for cancer screenings like colonoscopies. It's provided free. Hey, great. Obamacare to the rescue. That was really great. You know, the provision comes at the cost of a 40% increase in my premiums, which means I'm paying for way more than the cost of the test in my premiums, but it's all right. You know, this is great. This is where it really gets fun. Our insurance company has lawyers. It's a cancer screening, right? During the screening, they found a polyp and removed it. And according to lawyers, that makes it no longer a screening, but a diagnostic and treatment procedure, and therefore you have to pay for it. Yeah! Don't you love lawyers? Yes, it's great! That's what lawyers do. They look for the loophole. Ah, got you. So now I get the higher premium, and I get to pay for the test. Ancient rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, spent a lot of time looking for loopholes in God's law. Read sometime Matthew 5, 21 through 42. It's full of loopholes. It's a Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, here's what your teachers are telling you. And all of it is about stuff that is clearly in violation of God's law that they said, well, we can do because, you know, here's why we can divorce our wives, because God commands it. There's this verse in Deuteronomy, and here's why we may have signed a contract where we promised to pay so much, but now we can go back on our word because we didn't make an oath by God himself, but it was by earth, and therefore it changes, and we can change our word. They had all of these things, and that's why they would say, well, we don't have to love the Romans. We don't have to love the tax collectors. We don't have to love the prostitutes. They're not our neighbors. We got loopholes. We're okay. So Jesus says, well, let me tell you a little story about that. A man goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, I know this sounds like the beginning of a joke. You know, a man walks into a bar. That's not a joke. He says, okay, this guy goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, even today, they say that that is a difficult road through very rugged terrain. Lots of caves in the area. And so it was a place where thieves were known to hang out a lot. In fact, this road actually was known as kind of the rural equivalent of a really bad inner city neighborhood. Now, you don't go in there alone or you're going to expect to get mugged. So Jesus tells a story. This guy foolishly goes down that road alone, and sure enough, he gets mugged. Robbed, stripped naked, beaten, left half dead. Ah, but it's okay because a priest happens to be coming along the road not long after that happens. Oh, great, the priest is going to take care of him, isn't he? He walks by, sees the guy, crosses the other side of the road, and just keeps on going. Goes right by him, pretends he doesn't even see him. Wow, not what we expected. Then a Levite comes along. What's a Levite? Well, Levites were kind of assistants to the priests. They were sort of the religious JV team, you know. And this guy, at least, maybe he'll make up for where the priest... he does exactly the same thing. Just walks right by on the other side of the road. Doesn't lift a finger to help the poor man. Now, why in the world would they do that? You will, if you read commentaries, scholars will give lots of excuses for why they might have done what they did, these two religious men. You will notice Jesus gives no excuses. And the reason is Jesus basically saying there is no excuse for what they did. There's no excuse for this. And he's making it clear that here are two men who are religious men, religious leaders, who in their minds keep the law of God, and they absolutely violated the law of God. That's the story. And then along comes a Samaritan. Ah, a Samaritan. Jesus' context, his listeners at this point were right on the edge of their seats because they knew this was going to be good. They hated Samaritans. And they figure, well, this guy's really going to be the villain of the piece. He will probably come and see the guy and go over and spit on him. Or maybe he'll see that he's, you know, as the passage says, half dead. If it'd been Miracle Max and the Princess Bride, he would have said mostly dead. He'd been mostly dead all day. He would, but Samaritan would probably go over and finish him off because he's just a bad guy. He's a Samaritan. History, sadly, is full of the irrational hatred of human beings for each other. It's been Catholic against Protestant, Sunni against Shiite, Turk against Armenian, French against German, white against black, Hutu against Tutsi. It goes on and on and on throughout history. And that day, in that society, it was Jewish person against Samaritan. The Samaritans were a group of people who were actually a remnant of northern Israelis who had intermarried and intermixed racially with other races that had been brought into their territory when they were conquered. And so the true Jewish people had a racial, ethnic hatred towards them. But then not only was there that racial component, but they had also, those Samaritans, created their own schismatic religion, a kind of an offshoot of Judaism. And so in addition to the racial component, there was a religious component. So, you know, when you think about all of the horrible things that have happened in human history, some of them have been religious, you know, the Sunni against Shiite, Catholic against Protestant, you know. But there's also the racial, you know, Hutu and Tutsis. Well, you got both of them in this situation. In Luke 9, the previous chapter, verses 51 through 56, Jesus was not allowed to enter a Samaritan town simply because he was Jewish. Son of God, Savior of all mankind, can't stay here, you're Jewish. Several decades before this incident occurred, there was a raid where some Jews had gone up and they had leveled the temple that the Samaritans worship in. Not right about the time of Jesus, some Samaritans came into Jerusalem during the Passover, and at midnight on the Passover, they went into the temple and they scattered the bones of dead people around the temple, thereby defiling it during the Passover, just to spite the Jews. A few decades after this, a Jewish person on his way from Galilee down to Jerusalem to a feast was killed by some Samaritans. A mob from Jerusalem, in response, went up to that area and actually wiped out the entire town where it happened in revenge. It's that typical, just horrible hatred, one group for another. And Jesus says this Samaritan, this hated Samaritan, comes along, and he doesn't ask whether the person is Jewish or Gentile or Samaritan. He doesn't ask whether he's good or bad. He just goes and cares for him. Tends to his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn. He gives the innkeeper his credit card, basically, and says, look, any charges, I'm going to continue on my journey. Any charges he incurs, you put on my credit card number. I'm taking care of it. This is a person he has never met, and he doesn't know him at all, and he goes to that length to care for him, even though he's Jewish. In telling this story, Jesus has turned everything upside down. You know, just having a stinking Samaritan in the story was bad enough, but it might have been okay if the stinking Samaritan had been the victim and maybe a Jewish person to come along and taken care of him. To have the stinking Samaritan be the hero, that was horrific to the Jews. Jesus would have had to work really hard to come up with a more offensive story than this one. But despite its gag me with a spoon quality for them, the story quite effectively makes the point, because Jesus says, okay, looking at the theologian, you want to know who's your neighbor? Who's the neighbor in the story? Did you notice his response? You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say the Samaritan. Why not? Can't bring himself to say such a thing. Well, the guy who had mercy. It's the best I can give you. And then Jesus says this. You go and do likewise. You want to earn eternal life, friend? Then you go and love Samaritans like that. You go and you love Romans like that. You go and you love tax collectors like that. That's what I'm telling you to do. That's how you're going to have to earn eternal life. He and everyone else knew at that point, if that's what it takes to get eternal life, he's not going to make it. Love Samaritans, Romans, thieving, traitorous, Roman lackey, tax collectors, the way we love ourselves, treat people that we want to despise so powerfully that it is visceral, the same way we would take care of ourselves. Who can do that? Who manages to love like that? Let me tell you, the people in that line, that's a short line made up of one person. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. What do we do with this? Well, this parable and its context speak to us on two levels. One obvious, one easy to miss. And I'm going to point them both out because I think Jesus intended to get the message in both. The first one, the more obvious one, is this. There's no one outside the neighborhood. You know, most of us remember Mr. Rogers, right? We used to watch him on TV. You know, he would come in and I wore a sweater this morning with a zipper because I wanted to kind of, you know, have the thing that, you know, he'd come in and put the dumb cardigan on and zip it up and take his shoes off, put the tennis shoes on. And remember what he was singing while he did all of that, good old Mr. Rogers? He was singing, "Let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please, won't you please, please won't you be my neighbor?" Hi, neighbor. Yeah, Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers invited the whole world to be his neighbor. He didn't say, "Now I'd like to ask a few of you to be my neighbor." Just everybody, "Won't you be my neighbor?" And in so doing, he was lining up exactly with what Jesus said in this passage. And the message of this little story, we're to be like Mr. Rogers, invite every single human being to be our neighbor and to love them as ourselves. Everyone, including that person that sets your teeth on edge, who creates a nearly uncontrollable desire in you to spew your lunch, yeah, that guy, love that guy as yourself. You know, Carissa and Michael had a really small wedding, mostly family there. And so we didn't have to have a rehearsal. But Michael's parents, Dale and Susan, hosted a dinner the night before the wedding at Pioli's in Coronado. Beautiful. You know, you go down to Pioli's in the evening, it's just spectacular. You look across downtown San Diego, across the water, just amazing, great food. And we had a wonderful time at dinner. You know, a lot of family there together, and just it was really fun evening. Towards the end of the dinner, this man just came wandering up. Some guy walking around the restaurant walks up to our table. I think there was 13 of us sitting at the table, or 15, whatever it was, at this table. And he says, "Oh, are we celebrating something tonight?" And we said, "Well, yeah." We pointed at Carissa and Michael and said, "They're getting married tomorrow." And immediately this guy began singing loudly, "Here comes the bride, big, fat, and wide." And apparently thinking this was the height of comedy, you know, and he's just jolly and talking to everybody, and he works his way around the table. He was just obnoxious. I was like, everybody, you know, just shaking their head and going, "Dude, what is wrong with you? You know, just go away. That guy's my neighbor." That's what this not that guy. Yeah, that guy. He's our neighbor. Last night, neighbor shows up at our door. A physical neighbor shows up at our door. Says, "Hey, I've got my son is sick, and I've got my you know, we've got my wife's aunt in town, and they're staying with us. But I've got this problem. I was at the market, and I ran into this elderly lady there. She's homeless, and she really needs some help. So I don't know what to do because I need to be at home, but I really need this sweet old lady. She needs some help. Can you help? And I said, I can't help. I'm reviewing my sermon on the Good Samaritan, you know? It's like, you know, this is not funny, God, you know? I got to preach about the Good Samaritan. You do this? You know, it is amazing when you prepare sermons like God says, oh, wait, I've got a great illustration for you. Let me throw this at you, you know? Makes me kind of excited because next week we're going to look at a parable about a guy who gets suddenly rich. Okay, you know? I'm a little concerned because down the road there's a story about a guy who dies unexpectedly. So I'm a little concerned about that one. But, you know, so here's my neighbor who said, okay, you know. So we go up and we get this lady and we ended up, Lori and I went and picked her up and we gave her some money and we took her to a hotel to spend the night. And by the way, if any of you are looking for a way to help a sweet elderly lady, we could use some help more. But anyway, you know, it's like, God says, yeah, that woman is your neighbor. Are you going to love her? John 13:34, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. Now, at that point, you might say, that's not a new command. Leviticus said that, you know, love your neighbors yourself. But then Jesus goes on. He says, as I have loved you, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Wasn't really a new command. It was a new take on an old command. Love people the way I love you. And so then we have to ask, which person or which group of people did Jesus exclude from his love? Which person or which group of people did Jesus not die on the cross for? Oh boy. Nobody excluded. Jesus says, now you love the same way. That difficult member of the family, the incorrigible boss or coworker that makes you want to scream, that irritating neighbor, that scary, irrational, radical Islamic person, that supposed friend who stabbed you in the back and did you some real harm that you feel to this day, they're all your neighbor. Love them the way Jesus would love them. It's more than just have a good attitude towards them or feel affection towards them. The Samaritan didn't just have a good attitude or feel affection towards the guy in the ditch. He went over and he acted and he took care of him. My guess is even as I speak right now, that God is putting on your heart someone that you need to love. Ask God to give you a supernatural, unconditional love for that person. But remember that loving the person isn't feeling good about them. It's acting for their good. That's an obvious message here, isn't it? But there's one that's not quite so obvious that, in fact, is the main intent of this story that we must not miss. And that is that God leaves no loopholes. The theologian believed that he had to earn his way to God's eternal kingdom. And he believed that he was doing that, but the only way he could believe that was by creating loopholes. Jesus slammed them all shut. There's no loophole for you here saying, oh, it's a Samaritan. I don't have to love him because he's not my neighbor. The point is, if you're going to try to earn your way to eternal life by keeping God's laws, we need to understand there are no loopholes, there are no excused absences, and there's no grading on the curve. You got to do the whole thing, and you've got to do it perfectly. And we all know that we have about as much chance of doing that as we do of winning the lottery 10 years in a row. It's not going to happen. I had a disturbing encounter recently. One morning, I got this call from this person who claimed to have some connection to Microsoft. This person told me, we've got notification that your computer is in serious trouble, that it is loaded with malware and viruses and bacteria, I don't know, whatever. You know, it's going to cause all kinds of problems. It's got pneumonia or something. It's going to cause the whole world to explode, you know. This person said, well, let me show you the problem. And so she instructed me to type some commands in the computer. I thought I was going to type something and I would see something all wrong. And I did what she said, and all of a sudden I realized, oh, whatever I just did gave her access to my computer. She's now controlling my computer. I thought, oh, I may not have been the smartest thing I've ever done, you know. And then stuff is coming up. She's showing me all this stuff and see all these things, and there are all these things that look scary, you know. Oh, viruses, look at all these viruses, look at all this. And I thought, oh, no, what am I going to do? And then she began pushing, saying, your computer is about to crash, and it's going to be disastrous, and, you know, Armageddon is about to happen. And so you need to pay us to fix this. And at that point, I went, I'm way out of my depth here. I don't know what's going on. And I said, you know what? I'm not going to do that. And she said, oh, but if you don't, these terrible things are going to happen. You know, the sky is going to fall. And I said, I'm not going to do that. I need to talk to someone about this. And she said, oh, you must not waste any time. And I said, you know what? I'm going to hang up here. And she said, well, I'll call you back. I said, okay, you do that. And I hung up and I called our information technology service, otherwise known as my son. And I began to explain what was going on. He said, you didn't give her access to your computer, did you? Yes, I did. He goes, oh, Dad. You know, I could hear him shaking his head going, my dad is an idiot. You know. He said, Dad, Microsoft isn't going to call you and tell you there's a problem with your computer. I said, I thought that seemed a little odd. He said, Dad, turn it off right now. Just wait till I can come and look at it. Do not let that woman do anything. I said, okay. And she called back. I said, go away, hung up. And he came over the next day, and he looked at it. And fortunately, the computer is fine. He went through and said, yep, you're good. Just no viruses, no bacteria. Everything's fine. Now you might be thinking, what does that have to do with the Good Samaritan? Well, here's what it has to do with it. In the middle of that little interchange with that woman, there came a critical moment when I said, I need help. I don't know how to deal with this situation on my own. And that was the turning point. Until I acknowledged that I was out of my depth, that I was in trouble, then that I needed rescue, I was just going to be digging a deeper and deeper hole. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying with this story. You're going around thinking that you're going to earn eternal life by keeping God's law. The place you need to start is with this. I'm not going to make it. I need help. I need to be rescued. If I'm going to get eternal life, I need somebody to rescue me, because if that's the standard, I'm never going to get there. 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John wrote in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That was this theologian. I'm without sin. I'm good. Well, I may not love people, but hey, that's okay, you know, because they're not my neighbors. I don't have any sin. Where did he need to go? He needed to go to this point, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The first step is admitting, I can't do it. I need help. The word justify in verse 29, if you write in your Bible, you should circle that, because this whole story hinges on that word. This guy wanted to justify himself, and Jesus told the story to prove to him that he couldn't do it, and he needed to be rescued, and that's why Jesus came into this world. For us, what that means is understanding that Jesus didn't come here to make us feel guilty, to give us this standard, say, you got to do this, and for us to know, I can't, and I feel terrible. It's to say, I can't, and I need rescue, and he will rescue us and give us eternal life. And out of gratitude now, we can turn and say, Father, I want to thank you. And he says, then you go and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled by this story, at least I am, because I know I don't love people like that. I wish I did. And I want to. And I know that desire comes from you. But I know I fail. And I know if I'm left to my own devices of trying to earn eternal life by loving people better, I'm just never going to get there. So, Father, we thank you this morning that you've helped us to see that what we need to start with is acknowledging that we don't measure up, and that what we need is grace. What we need is your mercy. What we need is your forgiveness. And that our relationship with you starts with that, trusting in what Jesus has done for us when he died on the cross for us, so that we might be forgiven and we might have eternal life. And that in the joy of that, that we might turn and love the world the way you love us. Thank you, Father. Amen.